All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness. And Lord, we know that as long as we're living in this cursed world, in these cursed bodies, we have to deal with these viruses and things like that. And Lord, I just pray that you would help our bodies to fight these things off, and that this would, and all of the sickness would just come to a stop. And Lord, for all those who are sick right now, we just ask you to touch them and heal them. And Lord, that then there are also those who are, you know, who have serious sicknesses, you know, those with the cancers and things. And Lord, we ask you to touch them and to heal them. And we do thank you, Lord, that one day we will have bodies that don't do this anymore, where we will be with you in glory, in all perfection. We thank you so much. And tonight, Lord, as we open up your word, as we share at your table, and as we worship you, I just pray that we will know that when we're done here, that we've had a time with our Father. We've had a time with our God who loves us so much. Lord, we desire that intimacy with you. Thank you so much that you desire that intimacy with us. And we thank you that you are here now by the power of your Spirit living in us. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17. Well, you know how we do this. If it needs no explanation, I'll skip it if I think it's a no-brainer. But some of the no-brainers I don't skip because I just think it needs a little attention. But if you have a question about something I may have skipped or I was talked about, then you can come on question and answer night, which, by the way, next week we're not doing question and answer night, are we? What are we doing? We're doing... Okay, Dan doesn't know. Yeah, something special. It's Super Bowl Sunday. We used to take Super Bowl Sunday off, and because some people feel guiltier than anything staying home watching the Super Bowl rather than going to church. And so, and then other people feel even guiltier when they're at church and they can't stop thinking about how they'd rather be at the Super Bowl game. So we had always just canceled church on Sunday night, on Super Bowl Sunday, and said, okay, wherever you are, go watch your Super Bowl. And when it's done, whoever is there with you, pray with them. Have a time of prayer. And so we did that. And then, I don't know, a couple of years ago, I just forgot it was Super Bowl Sunday. And I think that's the best thing to do, is simply just forget that this event even exists. And I forgot, and we just had church. I remember somebody asked me before, you mean we're really having church tonight? Yeah, it's Super Bowl Sunday. And I thought, wow, I don't really care. And so we did it, and that's kind of what's happened. Anyway, now having said all that, I don't know what you're doing next Sunday night, but I will be driving home from the conference, and so I will not be here next Sunday night. But the following Sunday night, we'll do question and answer. All right, I've taken a long way around. I took the scenic route just to tell you we are not doing question and answer till the following week. All right? Okay. All right. Chapter 17, better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. Amen. No explanation there. A wise servant will rule over a son who causes shame, and will share an inheritance among the brothers. You know, the one point that I love to get out of this verse is actually something that maybe we may not take this angle, but it is a fact that one of the things being said here is an encouragement to you and me not to lament our lowly position, but wherever we are, whatever our standing, just do whatever we're supposed to do with all our heart. As it says here, the servant will rule over a son. The servant is supposed to be, well, I mean, it takes the lowest position in the house, and him not being blood, naturally they treat him like a servant and instead of like a son. But the Bible is clear here that even a son is not going to get the honor a servant gets if the servant is, well, doing his job, and if the son is causing problems. And the servant becomes just like one of the kids of the house. But anyways, just speaking of, you know, like I said, do not lament your low position. A lot of people say, well, I don't want to be in this position. I feel like I should be up there or should be doing this, isn't, you know. And, you know, just do whatever you do with all your heart. And God will reward you. I like Proverbs 22:29. Says, do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. And so it is with the servant who excels in his work. And when the sun is blown, it's a picture, by the way, of the Gentiles and the Jews. The Jews would not like to look at it this way, but I think since Jesus came, definitely he would interpret it this way, as Jesus continued to tell parables of the one guy who should have had it and the other guy who gets it instead, you know. And the picture of the Jews and the Gentiles, and the fact that the Jews are, they're the children of God, and who are the Gentiles? They're the slime dogs as far as the Jews are concerned. And since the Jews had rejected Jesus, that would be a son who causes shame. The servant shares an inheritance with the brothers, the servants, the lowlifes, the Gentiles. They're the ones who get the inheritance. And that would be mostly you and me. I don't know how many Jews we have here, but the fact being that we have received when many that were supposed to receive didn't. Matthew 21, verse 31, Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. You, he was talking to the Jews that had rejected him. So we've been given the position of sons of God. As it reads in John chapter 1, anybody who believes in him is given the power or the right to become children of God. So verse 3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. And the Lord will use a refining pot on our heart, won't he? As the refiner's fire, as you all have heard how this works, the refiner of silver or gold, they would put it in the pot and they would heat it up until it's a liquid form. And when you heat it up that much, all the bad stuff comes to the top, the dross, and they'd skim the dross off the top. And then they cool it down. You think it's ready now. Well, no, then they got to heat it up again. And more dross comes in. I thought all the wickedness came out the first time. No, you do it over and over and over again. This constant cooling, heating, skimming, cooling, heating, skimming, cooling, heating, skimming, so forth and so on. I say that, you know, you think, well, my goodness, look at all this, look at all the impurities we've taken off the top of this gold. Wow, the gold's ready to go now. No, as it is with our hearts, as the Lord refines us with the trials, with the difficulties, and he heats us up, it gets hotter and hotter and hotter to the point where you feel like you can't even take it anymore. And then what's happened is that the impurities come to the surface. I mean, you know, that boiling point with you or with me, so many times when things really go wrong, that's when I learn what's really inside, because it comes to the surface. And bitterness may come to the surface, or anger may come to the surface. A lot of things could come out that God just doesn't want in there anymore. And as long as things are peachy, they stay in there. And I don't need to deal with them. They come out to the surface when you get heated up. And so I just know this. I think about the times I go through, you know, minor trials all the time. We all go through these little minor trials, difficult times, you know, a couple weeks here or there where things just aren't right. And but then there are the major trials, which I've really only been through a couple of those since I got saved. And I will say this, that after the first trial was done and the cooling process had begun, I thought, wow, that's wonderful. Now I'm ready to go. Now I'm pure. Now I get it. Because I didn't get it while, nobody gets it while they're going through it. But once you're done with it, you look back and say, whoa, look at all the garbage that came off the top of me. And then you hear studies like the one I'm teaching, and you read certain books, and you see about that refining process, and you think, my goodness, all the wickedness is off of me now, and I'm ready for ministry. I'm ready to serve. Everything's good and peachy. I'll be a wonderful Christian the rest of my life. And then it starts getting hot again because there's still more stuff in there. And you don't think there's going to be more stuff. I had actually just shared with a pastor through email about what I had gone through 4 years ago here, which was worse than any trial I think I've ever endured. And God was refining me, you know, taking all the garbage and bringing it to the top, and he skimmed it off. And it was a very hot, difficult time. And you know, coming to grips with the fact that at that time of my life, what was happening was God was killing me. Because, I mean, he needs to kill me because I'm no good for this ministry. And so we need more of him and less of me. And so through that process, he was killing me. And I welcomed it. Now, the one problem, though, is that he's going to have to kill me again. Because, quite frankly, I'm not so easy to kill. And once you kill me, I'll come back to life as quick as anything. Well, anyway, I emailed this one pastor, young pastor, been doing it for a couple of years, and heard he was going through a trial similar to what I had dealt with. Maybe I got a little too deep for him. Maybe I got a little too serious with him. Maybe he was thinking, well, who the heck are you? But I wrote to him. I said, you know, just accept this as God killing you. God is... You know, and I did. I shared the bad news with him, too. I said, you know, it depends on how long it takes for God to kill you, how long the trial will last. And once it's over, you're going to be set free. But hold on, he's going to kill you again. Oh, he didn't write back. I was, you know, I say I get a little too heavy. I get a little too deep. But consider the fact that you and I all need refining. We all need it desperately. And for all of the times where we are certain that we cannot take any more heat than what is coming, even then God may turn the heat up a little more. And what happens? All the bad stuff will burn away. So, we thank God for the refining process in our lives. It's a wonderful thing. Makes us useful. Makes us usable. God has to break you before he can really use you. That's the one blow your mind kind of thing about being a Christian, is that God wants to use you. But if you're not broken, he can't use you too well. And in all this world, what do you do with broken things? You throw them away, or you try to fix them. But God looks for broken people. He says, oh, yeah, there is a good one. There is a good one. And, you know, maybe it's because, you know, you can get all these analogies and illustrations of that and such. But you know, with a broken vessel, what you pour into it, it's going to seep out. And so it is. If the Lord is pouring himself into a broken person, it is going to seep out and run into other people's lives. And so it's a good thing to be broken. It's a good thing to have your life heated up. And so, you know, as it is right now in my life, I'm not going through any serious heat problems. But, you know, like I told that guy, it'll come again because we need it. We need it. I would rather just say, Lord, tell me what the problem is, and let's see if I can confess it and repent and go on. And if the Lord were to tell me, I wouldn't confess and repent, I would say, no, I don't think that's a big problem. He'd say, all right, get in the oven. Verse 4, let's go on. An evil doer gives heed to false lips. A liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Mocking the poor. It starts in school, you know, little kids. You know, the kid who's not wearing the right clothes. He takes it from the other kids. And it's just horrible how that is. And I watched it ever since I was a kid, watching that stuff happen. And you wonder, well, where do they learn this? Because I don't really see adults doing that, but adults do it very much. Adults teach their kids this kind of stuff. And that of mocking the poor. But I want you to know from Proverbs 22, verse 2, something real simple. The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. And that way, when we read here in verse 5, you mock the poor, you reproach his maker. You're mocking God. You mock God when you mock anybody. And just as it reads in Matthew chapter 25, you know, whatever you did to the least of these, you've done it to me. Or whatever you didn't do to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. And for every time that we would make fun of somebody because, you know, their clothes aren't as wonderful as ours, or they're just in a you know, bad situation. Let me share this with you. I just didn't think any adults did that. But, you know, years ago I had met a Christian man, he was talking about some poor people in a real, you know, kind of a junior high school mentality kind of a way. And I was shocked. He was making fun of them for the cars they drove, you know, and how they carried themselves, everything. And I just couldn't believe it. But anyway, we mock anybody. We mock God. And if you're glad when you see something fall apart for somebody, well, God will deal with you. And in verse 6, children's children. By the way, we're not going to get all the way through. I'm not going to go very far at all. We got communion tonight. So, verse 6, children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children is their father. Children's children are the crown of old men. You grandparents, right? All you grandparents, you're a mess. I watch you. You get, you know what? There are two of the goofiest faces I've ever seen. That is looking at the face of somebody who is being complimented. That's a funny face. Look at people like that. And also the face of a grandparent when they are looking at their grandkid. Or talking about their grandkid. Goofy, I tell you, there's such love and glee and giddiness in there that was not even there at the birth of their own children. It has caused such turmoil in this church as people have gone to Texas to be close to their grandkids. It's funny because they start out saying, I think the Lord is leading us to Texas. And then finally he did say it. Well, I don't know if it's the Lord, but I've got to be with the grandkids. He said it, and we laughed. And I say, well, maybe the Lord's using the grandkids as the bait. But it is the crown of old men. The crown of people, old men and old women. Love your grandkids. How fun that is. How wonderful that is. Then the next part, though, The glory of children is their father. The glory of children, that's to speak of their children being proud of their parents, being proud of their dad. And you think, well, you know what? Most kids are proud. They look up to their dad in one way or another. But how dreadful for dads to ruin this, as many have. I think about Achan back in Joshua chapter 7. You know, you look up to your dad because he's the one that, you know, he's the boss of the house. And as you get older and you start figuring life out, you know, your dad knows everything. He can fix everything. Even if your dad doesn't know everything, he tells you he does. And you know, you can ask your dad a question, and even if you don't know the answer, even if he doesn't know the answer, he'll be there making one up for you. And that's what my dad did, and I do that to my kids all the time. It is amazing. I catch myself afterwards that I've done it. Dad, why is the sky blue? Well, you know, it seems that, you know, and I start, you know, rattling off something I make up. And you just start having this pride, this like you're proud of your dad. But some dads ruin this, like I was seeing Achan in chapter 7 of Joshua. He was the one who stole of the accursed things. You think about that. You're proud of dad, and then one day, the police come to the door and take him away. And people grow up, a lot of times people grow up with stories about dad and how they're not so proud of dad. Turns out with Achan and his family that Achan kind of blew the relationship with his kids, but in a worse way than you can think, because what happened as a result of Achan not being a dad that a child is proud of, his children also died with him, as Achan and his family were then set before the assembly, and they were stoned until they were dead. His family, his wife and his kids. You think how unfair that is of God to do that. Well, God knows what he's doing, which I believe what that all means is the fact that Achan's kids would have grown up to be the criminals and the liars that dad was. And if Achan's kids were going to grow up in that manner, then God would just, you know, God knew. And so he just took care of them right away. But if a child grows up to be a criminal, I think somewhere along the way we can trace it to mom and dad, or mom or dad. If a child is embarrassed by his father, it's not the child's fault, it's the father's fault. So anyway, so I just looked at this verse, the glory of children is their fathers. I'm like, wow. You know, my kids, I think to some degree, and I know this one sitting here right now wouldn't even want to admit any of this, but I think they're proud of me. And I know that Amy is lately, I think, more with the whole music thing than the pastor thing. You know, well, you've always been a pastor, whatever, you know, but she's starting to understand that the music is kind of gets out there and people know the music. And she says, you mean those people there might do your music and we go to churches and they sing your songs? And she goes, wow. I tried to impress her with my accomplishments years ago and it didn't work. You know, Daddy writes a lot of songs. Every once in a while, they send me checks because of those songs. And she said, okay, whatever. Okay, fine. Now this one says, okay, whatever. Anyway, my point being, I would hope that my children are proud of me. I know they think I'm a goof at home and stuff, but other than just the acting like a goof, you know, that's something that I want to maintain. Is that not the goof, but that the kids would be proud of me. And I think there's one way to be sure of that, and that's simply don't mess up. And it sounds simple and it sounds simplistic, but men, you want your kids to be proud of you? Don't mess up. It's that simple. In verse 7, let's go on. Excellent speech is not becoming to a fool, much less lying lips to a prince. A present is a precious stone in the eyes of its possessor. Wherever he turns, he prospers. I want you to know that every commentary, every way I broke this thing down, every translation I read makes me walk away from this verse going, what? Let me tell you why. Don't you want to know why? Let me tell you how the Living Bible finally just breaks this down. The Living Bible says this. This is great. A bribe works like magic. Whoever uses it will prosper. It's like, because this is the same Hebrew word used for bribe as it is for present or for gift. And I'm guessing what it's just saying is that when we have a gift to give, when we can influence somebody with a gift, well then we can get something done. Now I'm still scratching my head saying that doesn't sound real godly, real biblical. And yet that is the only direction that anybody has ever brought this verse. Now, I will say this though. If this is what it means, that, hey, you got something to bribe somebody with? Go for it, because you'll get everything you want. If that's what it means, then I believe that the Word of God is telling us what the mind of somebody who tries to bribe all the time has. Or we can go even a little loopier and go to Luke chapter 16 with the whole thing, you know, talking about the steward who was getting fired. And so he went out and went to all of the guys that owed his master money, and he said, tell you what, why don't I just call you paid up if you just give me half of what you owe? You know, just a little bit. He said, yeah, we'll pay. Whoa, cool. And he cleared all the books. His master got mad at him, but then he had, like, he said, whoa, that guy was pretty shrewd. He took care of himself. And then Jesus goes on to say, if the people of this world know how to do this, how much more should a Christian? And I was like, whoa, wait a minute. But he was talking about using this money in this world to send it on ahead to the Lord. See, that steward was sending it ahead to those people that he was going to work for because they liked him. And if they're so shrewd, we should be so shrewd, so to speak, with what we have and send it on to the Lord and be generous with it. And so that was Jesus' point there. But what I'm saying by all of this is that sometimes the Bible can take a situation that is really pretty raunchy and make some application to us with it. And even after having said all that, I look at verse 8 and I go, So whatever you do, do not ask me anything about chapter 17, verse 8 of Proverbs on question and answer night. All right. If anybody wants to talk to me about it later, you can come to me and tell me what you think about chapter 17, verse 8, because I just think it's a twist. It's just a twist. And I don't get it. So, All right. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Okay, we've been through that, and so we don't need to talk about it. Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. How much pain do you got to go through before you finally say, maybe I shouldn't walk that way? Well, according to the Bible, 100 blows still won't do it for some. But how about one wise rebuke to a wise man? Rebuke it hurts sometimes, it embarrasses. But when we are rebuked, let's take it, let's use it, let's let it be effective in our lives. I didn't mean to stop there. Let's go on. An evil man seeks only rebellion. Therefore, a cruel messenger will be sent against him. A cruel messenger. NIV says, an evil man is bent only on rebellion. A merciless official will be sent against him. Oh, I get it. And let's put it this way. I didn't look it up in the Living Bible. Maybe I should have, but I'm guessing the Living Bible says bad guys are going to get it by the cops. And I think that's probably what it says. Or that the Living Translation, the New Living Translation says that. Romans 13, verse 4, talking about cops or the officials. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And that a person who continues in a rebellious manner, pretty soon the officials are going to be after him. And that's just how it works. That's how life works. And that is that cruel messenger sent against him. But I think that if that person makes it all the way through and is not affected by the cruel messenger sent in this life, or maybe a guy seems to get away without any worldly cruel messenger sent his way, although he's been evil and he sought rebellion only, well, I will tell you, the ultimate in cruel messengers will be sent against him, and that will be plainly judgment. Simply means that there's punishment that we have to pay for this type of rebellion. Interesting, it's a cruel messenger. Talk about cops. Why would anybody hate a cop? Why would anybody think that cops are cruel? I don't know. Honestly, I don't know. But if you talk to people who are in jail or people who have been stopped by the cops on several occasions, they will look you straight in the face and tell you that the cops are out to get them and that the cops are bad in this town. I don't know if your kids have ever been upset with you because you busted them for some bad thing they did. That's when you got to just say, well, careful you're not too mad at me, because you'll end up being one of those guys that is always mad at cops. The cop didn't do the sin. The cop is just trying to straighten it out. Do not get mad at cops. Anytime you feel like you want to get angry with a cop, then just get angry with yourself. It'd be a little better because you caused it. These of you want to argue with me. Not to say that police officers are incapable of doing something wrong. But I will tell you this, if you give them no reason to stop you, they won't. All right, end of soapbox. Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly, okay? You ever met a bear robbed of her cubs? You ever done that? All right, then stay away from fools. Whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. The beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. Releasing of water. Can't stop releasing of water. Once you let it go, there it goes, and you just, it doesn't work. You talk about the releasing of water like that of a dam being broken. And once that water goes, you can't stop it up again. It's not like, here I've got a pitcher of water. It's released. Oh, stops. No, that's not what's being spoken of here. But that's the beginning of strife. That's the beginning of trouble between people. Stop contention. Contending. That is how some people are bent on contending everything, contending with everything, who love to start a fight. We all know somebody who just loves to start a fight. It's sport to them. They just want to argue a point. And I want you to know that there's nothing wrong with having a point. But there's a way to express your point without being contentious. Very easy. I know I talk to people a lot about, you know, different points. Sometimes they might disagree with something I said, something I taught, and I'm okay with that. And I've had people come to me and say, well, you know what? When you said this, I didn't understand that because I thought the word said this, right? And then so we go, oh, okay, well, let's look at it. And we look at it, and one of us ends up wrong, and one of us goes, oops, okay, I get it now. And that's great. That's not contentious, by the way. It's not contentious to have a problem. What's contentious is maybe if you hear something I taught that you didn't agree with, and you come to me and say, you are dead wrong. whoa, where'd that come from? And you say, well, wait a minute, let's give it a look. And so when we give it a look, well, then the person is not interested in giving a look. He just is interested in his position. That's contentious. Some people are contentious in ways that they want to, well, they want to be bothered with everybody else's sins. That's another good way of being contentious. And there's ways around that. Just know that everybody sins and just get your eyes back on yourself in regard to judgment. But the Bible is saying this. Just stop it. Stop it, that wanting to contend with somebody. Stop the contention before that water releases. Because once it releases, man, it's ugly. Remember, I like what Proverbs 22, verse 10, if you want to get rid of contention, says, cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. Scoffer. That's the guy that's always going, oh, that's great. Oh, that's stupid. Okay? Those are the guys you grab by the belt loop and the scruff of the neck. And you. Now, we don't do that in the church today. We go to them and speak with them. And if they keep going and they keep causing division and problems, yeah, then you say, you know what? Maybe you need to go start your own church. I never tell them to go to another church. Because then that pastor calls me and say, why? Why do you hate me? But rather, you just say, hey, you know what? It sounds like you know exactly the way things ought to be. So I think you ought to start a church, a perfect church, of the way you think. Well, I say that, and that never works either. But anyway, they finally go. But you just talk to them. You talk sense to them. Another way to stop contention, I think, is what we learned back in chapter 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath. Somebody comes at you. I sound like Dino on the Flintstones, didn't I? If somebody comes at you sounding like Dino, you know what you do? You just go, oh, okay. Well, all right. You know, and if you disagree with what they're saying, if they come and you say, hey, you were wrong about that, you just say, oh, well, I'm sorry. You know, let's just try to figure this out. We'll look it up in the scripture and stuff. I'm really sorry that you got hurt that way. And it just puts the fire out. Don't contend back. Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, boy. You ever heard those stories about church splits starting because, oh, I don't know, this has gone around forever. Like some big church had split because at one of the banquets, a teenager got a bigger piece of meat than one of the elders. And the elder blew a gasket. Okay? But that's good to know that, you know, if, he didn't belong there all along. Anyway, I think there's another thing that about that soft answer turns away wrath, and that of the to mountain goats. Now, I don't know if this is true about mountain goats, but I'd heard this, and I think it's great, and it's a wonderful illustration. I use this when speaking on marriage, that mountain goats, you know, they can go up any, you know, any path, any, there's no path, there's just a little thing. Well, as they go up and they go down, and okay, now, say two mountain goats met halfway up a large mountain, and as they met halfway up, they had nowhere to go to the left or the right, because if you go this way, you fall over, and this way is just rock. And this was the only path. According to whoever first told this story, let's all find out later, but what do the mountain goats do in order that they can keep going their direction? Well, one of them lays down and allows the other to walk over the top. And quite frankly, whether or not mountain goats do it, you and I should. We are always finding ourselves at an impasse with people, with our good brothers and sisters. We can find a place where we are just so bent on going whatever direction we want to go. And there'll be totally opposite directions. And maybe they're not, one's not even wrong or right. They're just, you know, this is the directions they want to go. You know what you do? Lay down. Let the other one walk on you. Once the person has walked on you, the problem's over, and you can get up and keep going your way. I think about the problem of sin in this world, in our lives, and how Jesus looked on our sin, looked on us, and said, "We've got a problem." And he laid his life down, and we walked all over him so that we could have life. You know, there's never been anybody who has had the right to say, you know, I don't deserve to be walked on. No one's had the right to cast judgment on anybody else. Because why? You know, he who is without sin may throw the first rock, you know. Jesus is the only person that ever walked this earth that had absolute right to judge all of us. He was the only one who could cast a stone at anybody. And just be done with us. But instead, he in effect cast a stone at himself. And he laid down and died. And we live. And such is that picture that I love so much of the peace offering that you read in Leviticus. Peace offering was like a meal with the Lord. But there was a sacrifice with a peace offering. And a peace offering is brought whenever you have sinned against somebody. Or such it is, you sinned against the Lord, you come and you bring your peace offering to him and you share this meal with him, this communion with him. But the animal had to die. Why? Because you're a sinner. Well, as you husbands and wives, no, not just husbands and wives, but you've had to do with this with friends too. Somebody has sinned against you, and it kind of messed up the relationship. And the next thing you know, you get a card in the mail that says, "I'm sorry. Let's go to the movies." Or, you know, with you guys that are smoother than I am, you know, If you've done something horrible to your wife, you know, you smooth guys, you bring chocolates, right? You bring some chocolates to your to your wife, and that might work. You hope it does. You're down there at the chocolate place just saying, oh, please, oh, God, oh, please, help me. I hope these work. And so you bring them and you bring the chocolates. That doesn't work. Then you have to take her to the rendezvous. And that, you know, and there's so many things that you have to do just because you've blown it and you just want to get that relationship right. And so when I think of the fact of the rebellion against God and how he has brought to us the peace offering, I mean, how crazy would that be if you had sinned greatly against your wife and then she's the one who sent you the chocolates? So what's this? It's a peace offering. Wait a minute, I sinned against you. I know, but I love you so much, I just want you to come to me. I want you to come back, and I want this to be right. How could God look at you and me? I've sinned against him. He goes to the cross, sacrificed. And you say, well, what's that? Peace offering. Well, wait a minute, I sinned against you. I know, but I love you. And I want to be with you. And so I took it for you. God, he is so amazing at stopping fights, isn't he? That fight between us and him, that war. He stopped it by laying himself down. We're going to share in communion, and we're going to remember how he laid his life down for us. Nobody took it from him. He laid it down of his own will. I'd like to do this in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. You know, I think about the disciples, and they were learning so much from Jesus, but the one thing they wouldn't receive from him was they wouldn't receive the fact that he was going to be crucified and buried and risen. They learned about praying. They learned about how, you know, I was teaching this afternoon with the Spanish speakers that they learned about how Jesus would go to the lowest people. God will reach down to the lowest. The people that Jews wouldn't even touch as he went to the Samaritan woman. Not only was she Samaritan, she was a woman. And not only was she a Samaritan woman, she was a hardcore sinner. She had a revolving door that said, men, welcome. And Jesus went to that lowest place for her. And they had learned this. They're going, wow, okay. Or the time when the Samaritans wouldn't receive Jesus' testimony, and James and John said, let's burn them up. Let's send fire from heaven. We can do that, right? And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you are. I didn't come to destroy life. I came to give life, to save life. They're saying, okay, let's piece this all together. You're coming to save life, and you go to the lowest places. You love people. You feed people. You teach us to pray. Communion with the Father. This is great. All right, I think we're ready to do this. But the one thing that they didn't receive over and over again was that he had to go to the cross. Because I'm wondering if they just still had not come to grips with they needed the peace offering to be given. It's sort of like, well, you know, things can be going really good between you and your friend, or you and your wife, you and your husband. Everything's going wonderful, only because that thing you did was a while ago, and I think we've all forgotten about it, right? Okay, good, it's forgotten. And we know that time erases sin. Not. And here the boy saying, just because I'm with you now, Jesus, just because I know, and we have already been through the fact that, you know, Peter's saying, I've already told you as that I'm a sinful man, right? I told you that, and you said, okay, come on, get up, Peter, stop your whining. You're going to go catch men now, right? When Peter said that to Jesus. But I'm wondering if they had just forgotten that they were wretched sinners who needed forgiveness and who needed their sin to be washed clean, to be washed from them. Forgetting that the wages of sin is death. And so I think they were probably surprised. Not probably, they were certainly surprised and devastated when Jesus went to the cross. To the point of utter confusion. Like, you know, to the point of saying, oh, I don't know if this was really the Messiah, or this was the Messiah and they blew it and they done killed him. Now what are we going to do? You know, there was the answer to all our problems and they done killed him. Missing the point. Missing the point. Missing the point. Well, the night before he was betrayed, that's when on that Passover, you brought them into the upper room. Says in verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. By the way, there were several cups during the Passover feast. And this was not the cup that he called his blood. It's the next one. Look at verse 19. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. One Christmas, I had one. It was my favorite Christmas. I want you to know that all the way up until I was, well, you know, I got saved when I was 28 years old, but up until I was 25, I would say I was probably one of the biggest losers you'd ever met. I could win some kind of loser contest. I was, you know, continually on and off drugs. And whatever money I'd make, I'd gamble it away. I didn't have anywhere to live. I'd be, you know, sleeping on somebody's couch or just out on the streets of Pacific Beach. And I went and auditioned for a singing job in a very fancy place. I auditioned and I got the job. The amount of pay was astounding. And it was funny, from that point on, you know, then I was making all the big dough singing in bars. But I had so much money that I couldn't gamble it away, as I had gambled all the rest of my stuff away. And when Christmas came around, I just went ahead, just for fun, and just bought my mom and my sisters and my niece. I bought them the most wonderful stuff anybody could ever buy them for Christmas. You know, instead of what I usually did, you know, I think, you know, the best Christmas before that, I think I stuck some macaroni on a bottle or something. But you're saying, what does this have to do with it? Watch. It was my favorite moment at Christmas at my mother's house, because, you know, she loves her music, and And I bought her a full-blown stereo system. You know, my dad had just recently divorced her, and she was living by herself. Little apartment in La Mesa. And all she had was her cheap little radio. So I thought, man, I'll get her this thing. And anyway, we went to her house, and I snuck it upstairs. And I had wrapped in a little box a rock and wrote on the rock, "Your stereo is upstairs." Okay? And anyway, when she opened it up, she goes, "A rock." Now, that's what she usually got from me anyway every year, a rock or something like that. "Mom, it was cool. I saw it walking down the road. I thought, Mom, you'd like this rock, you know." And she thought, "Oh, great, another rock for Christmas from Kevin." And she looked, "A rock?" I go, "No, Mom, look at the, read the rock." And she turned it over. "Your stereo is upstairs." She didn't even get it. What does that mean? Your stereo, she read it three times, and the third time she read it, she broke down in tears. She said, "You're kidding me." I said, "No, Mom, I got your stereo." You know, we all cried. Ah! I say, "Why do you bring this up?" I don't know. This is. I'm not kidding you. This is the first time I've ever just read this while we're sitting here. Of these guys who really had missed the point about who Jesus is, even hanging with him for 3 years, not knowing what he came to really do. And he gathered them around, and he took that bread, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. I'm giving to you. I'm giving you myself completely. My whole self broken, giving myself up for you." And I was thinking about my mom reading that rock, you know. They're going, "Okay, but wait a minute, this is what it's all about." Anybody ever tells you, "Isn't that what it's all about?" Well, no, this one is what it's all about. Jesus said, "I have been hanging with you for 3 years, and now here at this meal, I have something to tell you. I have something very special to tell you." "What's that?" I'm going to give you my life because I love you so much. If I don't give you my life, then you can't live with me. I love you so much, I want you to live with me. And this is what it's going to cost me. But for the joy that's set before me, I'm going to endure it." And as we take of communion tonight, we got to remember something here. Now we have the advantage over the disciples. He's already done it. But the reason he came, and now we have it, the picture of it here, the remembrance of it, the reason he came was to give us the greatest gift ever, better than any silly stereo, to give us the most incredible gift anybody could ever give.